Yes, Jesus, we thank you for your love, God. Lord, what greater truth is there that we could ever learn than the simple words, Jesus loves me. God, all of our thoughts, all of our works, everything we do in this life, no matter how much that we know, God, no matter how much we study the Bible, if we miss this basic truth that Jesus loves me, we've missed it all. We've missed the whole point. Lord, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your grace. God, I pray more would know your love. I pray more, God, would be able to respond to your love. I pray more would know what it means to be sought after by the Father. God, I pray more would know what it is that the God of the universe loves and desires them, God. Spread your love, God. Amen. You know, that song is very, very amazing. It's very basic. John Wesley, who was the founder of the Methodist Church way back in the 1700s, he was a guy, he was a very big preacher, meaning he preached all the time. I read a few biographies on him. It's been some time. But it kind of listed his preaching schedule. And for 50 or 51 years, I did some math on this stuff, he preached an average of, I think it was 2.1 sermons a day, something like that. But can you imagine preaching twice a day, 7 days a week, for 50 years? I think it said when he was getting older, he was upset with his doctor because the doctor told him he was only allowed to preach once a day and then twice on Sundays just to keep his health up. Or he would, towards the end of his life, he would get very upset because he found it harder and harder to be able to get up at 4 a.m. To pray and to prepare for God's word. When I read that, I think, he gets it. Man, he gets it. That was not in my notes. That was a freebie. Good morning, everybody. Today, we are going to be in the book of Ruth, chapter 2. And so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them there. You know, it's interesting about this story with John Wesley. Ken, you did something. I don't know if you knew it or not, or if that was just the first song you thought of. But he did something with that song selection. For the last few days, I was in Kansas. I was at a conference with a few other churches there in Pittsburgh, Kansas, a town I had never heard of, but people from all over the world heard of it because they were there. I had the opportunity. We met people from Poland, from Eastern Europe. I heard a message by a guy from Kenya, which was absolutely amazing. And I got the opportunity to spend 30 or 45 minutes talking with this pastor from Uganda. His name was Edward. And I asked him, first I come into the room and everybody's on their phones and here's this great pastor just kind of sitting there and no one's engaging him. I was kind of saddened by that. It's an amazing opportunity. So I went and talked to him and I was asking him. I said, he's been a pastor for a little while. I was trying to honor him. I didn't want to point out that, you know, he was old. But I might have. And so I asked him, he'd been pastoring for, I think he said, about 46, 47 years. And I said, I'm kind of just coming into this role. What advice would you have for me? You know, what can you tell me to point me in the right direction? And he rattled off a few things, but the biggest thing that he had said was to be holy. Pursue personal holiness. He said, every decision that we make, not just me, but we together, every decision we make throughout our days will affect us for all eternity. And not only that, it affects those around us for all eternity. You see, church, all of the small and insignificant choices we make throughout the day, they add up. They have a very, very big impact. And in fact, the Bible is one story. It's one long story that tells how the everyday decisions of people have affected our redemptive history. The Bible takes us all the way from creation towards the end times. And it shows us David's decisions, how those affected his people, Samuel's decisions, how those affected his people, Peter's and Paul's decisions, the apostles, everything that they did, how they affected everyone around them. And sometimes when people approach the Bible, we get scared, we get timid, because we think it's this high and lofty stuff that we could never attain to, we could never connect with. And we especially feel that way about the Old Testament. I've met several people that just this week have been asking me, why are we preaching through the Old Testament? You know, we're past that stuff. We're New Testament Christians. Well, the Old Testament is vital. And what I've done, I came across this actually on the back of somebody's envelope. And I thought it's a pretty neat thing. These six symbols that you see on the screen, these tell the whole story of the Bible. And not only that, they tell the story of what's going on since the Bible was finished written, what's going to happen. You see, right off the bat, we have the creation. That's that downward arrow. God intervened. He created a world. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 1 and 2 tell us this amazing story where God spoke his word and the entire universe came together. And it came from nothingness. There was nothing, and then there was everything. You know, apart from God, we have a really hard time explaining that. Apart from God, there is no way to explain how the universe came about. But the Bible sums it up very nice and neat. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And only three chapters in, Genesis chapter 3, we see the fall. We see that Adam and Eve, they turned away from God. You see, God created his people. God creates us today to have a perfect and ideal relationship with him, to have perfect harmony with the Father. It said that Adam would walk through the garden. He would walk through the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day with God. That is what God desires for each and every one of us. And so God has his creation. He sees the fall. That means that we can't have perfect relationship with the Father. If we have sin within us, we cannot approach him. And so God makes a promise. In Genesis chapter 12, he tells Abraham, he says, through you shall all the nations of the world be blessed. God said, there's coming one. There is a promised one coming that will get rid of sin, that will deal with the problem of sin, so that we can have a perfect relationship with the Father. And that's what the Old Testament tells us. The Old Testament, the entire Old Testament, tells us the promise of God. And it shows us how God would move through Israel to bring about that promise to everyone. We read in the New Testament, remember when Paul writes, he says all the promises of God find their yes in him. They find their yes in Jesus. If you want to know what the promises of God are, you got to read the Old Testament. They're there. And the Old Testament, it's an arrow. That's what symbolizes the promise. Because it's like a journey. The Old Testament tells a story of how the people of Israel came about to receive the promised one. All over the Old Testament, it is pointing to Jesus. It's pointing to the Christ. He comes throughout the Gospels. Jesus Christ came. And he took my sin and your sin. And he paid the debt for that. So that now, because Jesus has come, we can have a perfect relationship with God. We can be closer to him than we have been to anyone else on this earth. Jesus suffered, he died, he was buried, but he rose again, defeating death. You know what, church? Because Jesus has defeated death, so can we. The grave didn't keep Jesus in. He's not still in that tomb. The grave will not keep us if we are in Christ Jesus. And so before Jesus went to heaven, before he ascended back to the Father, he gave the church a mission. He says, go to all the earth. Make disciples. That was the mission he gave us. The New Testament tells us how to do that. It shows us how Paul did that. It gives us their teachings on how to make disciples. One of our biggest jobs, the biggest job we have right here and now, is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But then we are to make disciples. We are to share that love with others. And this mission is also an arrow. We are also on a journey. It is pointing towards the new creation. God says there will be a new heaven. There will be a new earth. And when that happens, when Jesus comes again to reclaim his church, oh, it's going to be beautiful. There will be no death. There will be no sin. There will be no suffering. There will be no sickness. All there will be is perfect harmony with God. And so that's why we can join with, at the end of the Bible, John the Revelator says, he says, come, Lord Jesus. We can say that because we want that perfect relationship with the Father. And so the reason why we're looking at Ruth, the reason why we look at anything in the Old Testament, is because it shows a people who are looking forward to the promise. They are looking forward to the promised one that will come. We get the privilege of knowing his name. He has already come. His name is Jesus. And as God is moving Israel through to this promise, sometimes he does that in big and extraordinary ways. We read in the Old Testament about how God parted the Red Sea so that his people, the Israelites, could move through. And then when the Egyptians went after them, the part didn't last. It kind of went back in and so long. There goes those problems. We read about how God would make entire armies that were standing against Israel just vanish. We read these amazing, amazing stories. We even see the power and the wrath of God with Sodom and Gomorrah. What did God do there? He took fire and just kind of threw it down there and said, get you some of that. It was not a good thing for them. And so sometimes God moves in big, big, extraordinary ways. And sometimes God shows his amazing power in perfectly ordinary ways. You see, the extraordinary power of God can be shown in the ordinary aspects of life. Do you remember the story of Naaman the leper? He wasn't even an Israelite. He came to God's prophet. He had leprosy. And he said, I want to be healed. And he was expecting God to part the clouds and for God to reach down and to touch them. And then for there to be angels singing. It would be this big and glorious occasion. Do you remember what God said to him? He said, go jump in a creek. And that's my translation of it. Actually, he had to jump in the creek 7 times. The story was he had to get into the Jericho River 7 times, in and out, and in and out, and in and out. And Naaman was insulted by that. So that's not how you're going to heal me. I want something big. I want something powerful. And so he wasn't even going to do it. But I think it was his assistant or a servant that told him to go ahead. And so he begrudgingly accepted God's healing by jumping in the creek in and out again. And the story of Ruth, it shows us how the extraordinary power of God can come through ordinary aspects of life. In fact, that's the theme of Ruth. That's how Ruth can be summed up. That's how it describes us, who God is. Because as we read about Ruth herself through this story, and today as we're going to read about Boaz, we're going to find out that they do the right thing for no other reason than it's the right thing to do. And when we do that, that's when we see the glory of the ordinary. And so let's go ahead and let's read. We're in Ruth chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And this is what it says. It says, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." Now, if you're not familiar with the story, in chapter 1, Naomi and her family, her husband Elimelech and her sons, they move to Moab because there's famine in Israel. And while they're in Moab, their two sons take on wives. And then great tragedy happens. Naomi's husband dies, and her two sons die. And so Ruth decides to come back to Israel. One of her daughters-in-law, Orpah, decides to stay with her family. But Ruth, she says, no, no, no. She says to Naomi, "Where you go, I will go." And so she comes back to Israel to be with Ruth and to be with her family, to be with Naomi's family. And part of that family was Boaz. Now, Boaz is introduced as a worthy man. And what we're going to see throughout these next few chapters, Boaz is a picture of Jesus. He is caring. He's compassionate. He is a servant. Ultimately, he is the Redeemer. He's the Redeemer of Ruth. And as we'll see in chapter 4, because of Boaz's worthiness, Jesus himself comes through his line. Boaz gets the honor to be David's great-great-granddad. And then Jesus comes through David. God honors it when we live lives worthy to him. And Ruth is also worthy. In chapter 3 and verse 11, it says that Ruth is a worthy woman. So Boaz and Ruth, they are both worthy. That word worthy could also be translated as valiant or mighty, courageous, determined. They were both deemed worthy. And neither one of them did anything that we might consider to be big or huge. They didn't lead armies. They didn't conquer cities. None of those things. They just simply did the right thing because it was the right thing to do in every aspect of their lives. And sometimes I think we miss that. Sometimes I think we miss the glory of God that is shown in the ordinary processes of life, the everyday, the even mundane parts of life. You see, Ruth, the book of Ruth, is placed between Judges and 1 Samuel. And I think that was on purpose. In Judges and 1 Samuel, we see God working on the national level for Israel. We see armies being raised up. We see Israel coming in. Israel turns away from God. A foreigner invades. They conquer Israel. And then once they repent, God raises up a judge who brings deliverance to his people. That's the story of Judges, basically over and over and over again. In 1 Samuel, that's where we see Samuel comes in. And Saul, the first king of Israel, comes in. David starts making an appearance, one of the mightiest kings Israel ever had. And so God is working on this great level. And most of the stories that we see are not good. Most of the stories that we read about Israel are about them turning away, worshiping other gods, turning away from the God of Israel. But right in the middle of that, just as like a beacon of light in the darkness, I think God wants to remind us that not everybody has turned away. Look at Ruth. Behold the story of Ruth. Ruth was worthy. Boaz was worthy. Let me ask you this, church. Do you want to be worthy? You want to have it said of your life that he led a worthy life, she led a worthy life? The way you do that, we get up in the morning, we ask ourselves the basic question, what is the right thing for me to do today? Not next week, not next year, not in 10 years from now. Those are all important. But what is the right thing for me to do today? It could be something big. Maybe it's starting a Bible study. Maybe it's sharing the gospel with the person at work. Maybe it's planting a church. I don't know. It could be something very big. Or it could be something very small. Like playing tag with kids in the backyard. Or calling a friend. Just saying hi. Just want to check on you. You know, it's amazing when we do these things. God blesses that for all eternity. We don't know the blessing that's going to occur because of a simple phone call. But God uses that. So I would challenge you. Ask yourself that question. What's the right thing for me to do today? And see how God's glory is shown through the ordinary, everyday aspects of life. Let's keep reading. We're in verse 2. We've made it a whole verse in about 10 minutes. All right. Verse 2 says, "And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor.' And she said to her," Naomi says to Ruth, "'Go, my daughter.' So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech." You see, Ruth and Naomi, they knew. I believe this. As they were walking from Moab to Bethlehem, which is amazing in and of itself that two women could make that trip. You see, in Old Testament times, Old Testament Israel times, while it was leaps and bounds better than the nations surrounding Israel, within Israel, women really had a hard time, especially if there was not a husband or a dad or a son to care for them. They really struggled. And I believe that as Ruth and Naomi were walking, I think they were talking about this. How are we going to make it? What do we need to do just to be able to survive? And I think they knew that they needed redemption. That simply means that a family member would come and would care for them. Usually it would involve marrying. But they knew that they needed redemption. That was the big picture idea. If we don't get redemption, if we don't have someone come and marry Ruth, we're not going to make that. And while they were thinking about that big picture, they would focus on what was right in front of them. What's the big, extraordinary thing Ruth did as soon as she gets back to Israel? She goes and finds food. You know, people got to eat, right? And she would go and glean after the fields of Boaz, which just simply means after the people would go through the harvest, you know, you never get everything. And so she would go through and pick up the scraps, basically, pick up what the harvesters missed. According to the Old Testament law, that was her right to be able to do that. And so she's going to pick up this food. She's going to pick up the things that she needs while she's remembering, I need a redeemer. She's focusing on the big picture. And you know, if I could bring this home for just a second. We at Centerpoint, we have a big picture idea. We desire a thriving church that's meeting at the Green Meadows property just south of town. A church where people can come and get connected to Jesus. A church where we can preach the word, we can teach the word to our children. A church with a vibrant worship band that people can come in and who may have never before had an experience with the Holy Spirit. They may come in and be baptized in the Holy Spirit. That is our big picture goal in this body. We've been praying into this for years. Planning into it for years. And you know what? Before that big picture can come about, we have some very immediate needs. I'm going to ask you, look around. Everything you see must go. Before we can have the thriving church at Green Meadows, like I believe we have here, before that can take place, we got to move. There's not too many things more ordinary than moving, but moving a church, there's a lot more involved in this than what I expected. And I'm grateful for it, but there's a lot of stuff involved. Even just moving, think about it, all these chairs, all the tables out there have to go. The couches, the coffee bar has to go. Everything we see up here has to go. All the stuff in the children's rooms, the books, the desks, the bookshelves, it's got to go. And in fact, when we do that, we don't have a date yet because we're still trying to figure out exactly when the renovations will be done. It'll be soon. And so I imagine within the next 4 weeks, I'm just throwing a number out there, 4 to 6 weeks, we're going to be calling. We're going to be asking, would you be willing to come and help us move? I would challenge you to do that. And then see how God blesses that ordinary, mundane aspect of moving. See how many lives that we can touch on the south end of town because we came here, gave up some hours on a day, and moved some chairs and some tables to a different building. God blesses that. He blesses that so, so much. And you know, in verse 3, I think Doug kind of talked about this some last week. It said that Ruth happened to come upon the field belonging to Boaz. I don't know about you, but I don't necessarily believe in happened or happenstance. In fact, one of my favorite words for this, when I'm preparing these messages, I read the stories in a bunch of different translations, you know, the ESV, the NIV, the KJV, on and on and on. And my favorite rendering of that verse was, I think, the KJV, where it says something on the lines of, and it was her hap to light upon the field of Boaz. When you read that, you think, I know exactly what that means. I had to look it up. I had no idea. But I got to wondering. You know, when we planned this move months and months and months ago, we kind of thought we would be in already. We figured Labor Day, what a great day to start. You know, that's when the schools are back in session, everybody's getting back into work, the summer trips are dying down, people are back in their routine. But obviously that hasn't happened. And it's easy, it's really tempted to be frustrated and think, what in the world is going on? What did we do wrong? What did somebody else do wrong? But then you gotta stop and think, maybe there's something bigger here. Maybe God's doing something that we just don't know about yet. You know, when Ruth happened to come upon the field of Boaz, she didn't know what God was doing until a long time later, until way after the harvest was done, after the wheat harvest was done. Then God showed her how she was going to be connected with Boaz. And then she was able to say in hindsight, you know, that day, I didn't plan on it. I just happened to come upon the field of Boaz and see what's gone on since. You know, I wonder, once we are in, once we are going, you know, are we going to be telling some big story about how God has moved in our lives, about how God has brought people in, about how God has raised up another church within us to send out and to keep planting churches? And I wonder if we're going to say, you know, we just happened to not be in that building until October. You know, nobody planned it. It just kind of happened. And so I would encourage you, church, find the ways that God is moving through our lives. Even though they may look small, they may look insignificant, they may even look like total coincidence. See how God is moving. Let's keep reading. We're in verse 4. We're going to go here pretty quick. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. Now Boaz is on the scene. And he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And a servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves for after the reapers. So she came. And she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. You know, something you see in these four chapters of Ruth, she's always moving, always working. You know, I think there's over 30 action words in this book. And I'm going to four chapters, gleaning, working, going, sitting, resting, working, on and on and on, threshing. She is always, always moving. And as we await for the promises of God, we should be always, always moving. Let's keep going in verse 8. Then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? But Boaz answered her, All that you have done for your mother-in-law, since the death of your husband, has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. What a picture of grace, church. This Boaz bringing in a foreigner to dine with him, that was unheard of in Israelite times. Ruth did nothing to deserve that. And in fact, on top of that, Boaz prays that the wings of the Lord would provide refuge for Ruth. You know, in Psalm 91, the psalmist writes that we can find our refuge. The Lord will cover us with his wings, and under them is where we find refuge and safety and protection. And this word is very interesting, the word wings. You know, I've gotten in the habit, as I'm reading Ruth, I'll read the whole book, and I'll read it out loud. It's only four chapters. It takes 10 minutes. But if you read it out loud, you can really hear where words repeat. And in Ruth 3, this is the story of how Ruth proposes to Boaz. She comes to him seeking a redeemer, seeking marriage. And she prays. She says, I think it's in verse 9. She says, spread your wings over your servants, for you are a redeemer. I think she chose her words very wisely there. It's like she was saying to Boaz, remember that time when you prayed that I would find refuge under the wings of someone? And she was saying, you know, you're it. You can answer that prayer. You know, oftentimes, the answers to our prayers are within our power. God gives us the power to answer our own prayer. Sometimes when we say amen to a prayer, that means that we can go and get to work. You know, if you're praying for a job, you say, God, I'm begging you, would you please provide me with a job? And we say amen, then we sit on our couch all day. No, the amen to that prayer is we spend 10 hours filling out job applications and calling people, visiting, going from one store to the next Can I work here? Can I work here? Do you need help? You know, if we pray for a better marriage, the amen to that prayer is we serve our spouse. We talk with our spouse. And we see, what can I do today for them? You know, if we pray for a better relationship with God even, how we say amen to that prayer is we read our Bible. We pray more. We spend time with God's people on a Sunday morning, but not just here, but during a small group throughout the week. It is only during those times that we can grow in our relationship with God. Ruth had this figured out. She didn't pray and then sit back and do nothing and say, well, God's got it. I don't need to do anything. She prayed, God, would you provide us with food? And then she went out and got food. She prayed, God, would you provide me with a redeemer? And she went out and proposes to Boaz. The glory of God is shown in the ordinary, everyday, maybe even mundane, boring aspects of life. Because when we do these things with an eye for the kingdom, then it is about much more than whatever it is we are doing. You know, I was telling a story of John Wesley earlier. Prolific writer, prolific speaker, teacher, preacher, all of these things. He said that he learned more about Christian theology. He learned more about the love of God sitting on his mother's lap than he ever learned through books, attending messages, going to church, any of those things. The ordinary, everyday aspect of singing, "Jesus loves me," to a child will affect them more for eternity than anything else. You know, sometimes as a parent myself, you know, when you're cleaning up the same mess for the fourth time that day, when there's spilled Cheerios and when the kids are arguing about something and you've already told them how to fix it but they're still doing it, you begin to wonder. Sometimes you just wonder. Doubt comes up within you. And you think, what am I even doing? You guys must be way better parents than me, because that happens to me all the time. But the answer to that, what am I doing? Preparing a child for God. What we do now when they're 5 and 6 and 7 years old will affect them more than anything else throughout their entire lives. We are laying the foundation to them so that they will know how to approach the Father. You want to know something that scares me? Who knows my salvation? Who knows my walk with God better than anyone else, I believe, on this earth? My kids. They know what I do when I'm not at church. They know what I do at home. They know what I do in the mornings and at evenings, at night. They know where I spend my time, what movies I watch, what music I listen to, on and on and on. And it's the same for you. Your kids are watching that and picking up on that. And if we make the mistake of saying, well, we'll wait, and then once they're teenagers, then we'll start telling them that you need to pray, they're going to start thinking, well, why? I never saw you pray. Why should I pray? It must not be important. But if, on the other hand, if we tell them that they should pray, and if they think and think and think, and if they cannot remember when they started praying because they were so young, that'll affect a child. If a child gets up in the morning and they think they're the first ones up, and they come around to the dinner table and they see their mom or their dad reading the Bible and praying to God, that will do more for them than anything we could ever say. I want to encourage you, church. Everything that we do is incredibly important for God. We should always, always ask ourselves, what is the right thing to do today? We have a part to play, and so does God. And we can remember, God will play his part in every relationship. In raising of my children, God will play his part. It's up to me to play mine. Let's keep reading. We're in verse 14. We're back now, back all the way back to where the first day of Ruth and Boaz met. Chapter 2 of verse 14. I know I'm skipping around. I apologize. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, meaning Ruth, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." Remember, Boaz was a worthy man. He's providing for his laborers, he's providing for his workers, he's providing for this foreigner, all from his own expense. Verse 17, "So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied." You know, Ruth isn't just trying to care for herself. She's caring for Naomi. Ruth was worthy. While she's sitting at that table with Boaz eating, she's asking herself, what's the right thing for me to do? And she saves some of this food and brings it to her mother-in-law, who maybe hadn't eaten yet that day. Verse 19, "And her mother-in-law said to her, 'Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you.' So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, 'The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz.' And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests. And she lived with her mother-in-law. You see, now Ruth knows that Boaz is a redeemer. Now she might even be putting some stuff together and seeing how God is working in her life. Now she's thinking, "I just happened to come upon his field, the field of one of my redeemers, the field of the one whom God has promised will provide for us, will take care of us." And so what does she do while she's awaiting God to fulfill his promise? She keeps working. She keeps going after the food. She keeps doing what she needs to do because she is worthy. And so that's my charge for us this morning, church. Let's lead worthy lives. That might mean that we do something big in the eyes of the world. It might mean we don't. But that we take every small and insignificant act on this earth and we do it for the kingdom of God. Because when God sees that stuff, he can't help but smile. He can't help but pour out blessings upon us. Now I want to go back. I want to open this up for some ministry time. But I want to go back to verse 14 real quick. Verse 14 says, "In that mealtime, Boaz said to her," meaning Ruth, "'Come here, eat some bread, dip your morsel in the wine.' So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over." You know, the dinner table is a place of communion. It's a place of fellowship. It's a place of honor. To be invited to the meal table of another, it showed that you were worthy enough to spend time with. You know, Ruth had done absolutely, positively nothing to earn that place. Boaz just gave it to her through his grace. Let me tell you about another dinner table. You can go ahead and close your Bibles. I'll read this. It is Isaiah chapter 25. Starting in verse 6, it says, "And on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of well-aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" You know, if you've never come to a place where you've said yes to Jesus, if you've never come to a place where you felt like you've had a connection with Jesus, the place is at the table. It's at the dinner table. It's exactly where Ruth went to be with Boaz. It's exactly where we are to go to be with Jesus. And way in the back of the Bible, in Revelation 19, he says, "The angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God. We are blessed to be invited to his supper, to be counted worthy to be with Jesus, to dine with Jesus. And that's exactly what God desires. God desires that we would spend time with him. God desires nothing else than that we would simply come to be with him. And just like Ruth, we've done nothing to deserve that. I didn't earn a place at God's table. It was simply given through God's grace. He has poured out grace upon grace. I want to tell you this, church. Jesus has invited you to his table. Will you come? Will you come to eat with the Lord? Will you come to dine with him? And when we ask ourselves this question, what's the right thing for me to do today? If you've never come to a place where you've said yes to Jesus, that's the right thing to do today. And let me tell you this, that might seem like a very ordinary thing. Oh, it's extraordinary. There is a party thrown in heaven every single time one person says yes to Jesus. Every time one person decides that Jesus is worth everything, the angels rejoice. And they rejoice over you by name. So what I want to do is I want to open this up for prayer for just a few minutes. If you've never had that chance, if you've never said yes to Jesus, if you've never felt like the life you're living is to be counted as worthy, come forward. Let me pray for you. And I will show you that Jesus himself is what makes our life worthy. Now, if that's not you, maybe you've been dining with Jesus for years. And we ask ourselves, what is the right thing to do today? Even in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of sickness, what's the right thing to do today? It's to pray. In the midst of cancer, what's the right thing to do? It's to pray. And my friend Orville, I didn't ask permission. Is it okay if I share? Is that okay? Thank you. Last week on Wednesday, right, we were at the doctor's office, and Orville's had, they found some spots on his liver. They did a biopsy of that. And we were awaiting the results, and the results didn't come through for several weeks. And so we're kind of thinking, well, if it's anything big, they would have called you, right? Apparently that didn't happen. The short of the story is Orville's being diagnosed with liver cancer. Is that correct? An aggressive kind. It said that the treatment plans are very, very limited. Very few options on the table there. So the doctor gave a way forward, and we are moving in that direction. But I'll never forget when the doctor left, I can't remember his name. I asked Orville, I said, how are you doing? How are you processing this? And his words were simple. He says, God's got this. It's in his hands now. And so what I'm going to ask is in just a moment, would some people go and pray for Orville? Now, Orville's experiencing some pain in various areas throughout his body, so maybe don't lay hands on him. Pray over him. That we want to respect his pain. And so would a few of you be willing to go and pray for Orville? And I heard this morning, my friend Gary Blackwell has a spot on his hand, right past his thumb, which has been diagnosed as some kind of skin cancer. And so what's the right thing to do when we find out about skin cancer? We pray. And we pray. We don't pray that we would be comfortable throughout the cancer. We pray that the cancer would go. We pray that God would come down, that God would heal him. we pray that it would be gone in a very extraordinary way. And we remember Mark Wright, who usually sits over there right in the middle. He has been fighting cancer off again and on again for several years now. And let me tell you this, the way Mark has fought that cancer has made an eternal impact on the lives of those around him. It's made an impact on me, seeing his faith and how he has persevered through that. And so I want us to do, I want some, would you go pray for Orville? Some, go pray for Gary. If anyone else has any prayers, please come forward so we can pray together. We've got a few minutes. Let's spend this time in prayer. If anyone needs prayer, do not leave here until you get prayer. Then in a few minutes, I'll call us back together and close us out. And so let's go. Let's pray. Yes, God, we thank you that you are an extraordinary God. We thank you, God, that you love us beyond our wildest imaginations. God, we thank you that even in the struggles, Lord, it's easy to ask, well, where is God in all of this? Where is God as I'm fighting cancer? Where is God as my marriage is falling apart? Where is God as I lost my job today? Where is God? And the answer, Lord, is you're right there beside us, God. You don't leave us. You don't forsake us. It's not as if the powers of this world have overcome you. In fact, quite the opposite is true. Your son said that we should take heart. In this world, we will experience tribulation, but take heart, for you have overcome the world. God, I thank you that no matter where I am in life, I can know that I'm walking with you. Because you're right there beside me. It's just like that song we sang this morning. As we are singing to God, saying, walk with me. I can't help but think that God is singing that right back, saying, walk with me as I walk with you. Lord, I thank you that you are our Redeemer. You are the one who has brought everlasting joy to us, God, who has set us free from the curse of sin so that we might have the perfect relationship with the Father. Lord, I'm asking you today, would you show us, God, show me, show everyone in this room, God, what is the right thing for us to do today? How are you going to make your glory shown through the ordinary parts of our day? The parts of the day where we see as insignificant, we kind of think that there may be coincidences or it's nothing big. But God, you see an amazing, amazing opportunity to let your glory go forth in this world. Show us, God, not just today, but tomorrow, as we get up, as we go to work, show us what is the right thing to do tomorrow. How are you going to bring your glory about in our lives tomorrow? How is the kingdom of God going to grow within our hearts tomorrow? Because, God, we can't spread what we don't have. We can't spread your kingdom unless that kingdom has taken root inside of us. Lord, I pray you would bless us as we would go forth. God, I pray you bless the children and the youth, God, that what has been taught to them today would be sealed up within them, that the Holy Spirit would be sealed inside of them, Lord, and that they would know, even at a young age, just what that song that we sang earlier, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We love you, Lord. We say that we are going to walk with you today, Lord, because it's only there that we can see the glory of the ordinary parts of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you have children, we need to go and get your kids. If you still need prayer, please come forward. I'll pray with you. Someone will pray with you as well. We will see you later. Go have a great day and see how God's glory is going to come in your life.